Thank you, Ron, for reading the word for us this morning. Have compassion for everyone you meet, even if they don't want it. What seems like bad manners, cynicism, or conceit is always a sign of things no eyes have seen or ears have heard. You don't know what wars are going on down where the spirit meets the bone. But ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. I love the Bible. However, as a child, I thought it was too old, too outdated, not relatable in any shape, way, or form to my life. I wear tennis shoes, not sandals. I ride in a car, not on a donkey. I wanted to be a teacher, not a shepherd. The Bible could not speak to my life. And then I began to read it. And through God's servants, I heard the word through Pastor Steve, through Sunday school teachers like Carolyn Schroyer and Mark Jensen, through my parents and even my best friend's family, the Ellingsons, the Word of God through the Bible came alive and has become a lifelong friend. And like most lifelong friends, there have been seasons where we've been inseparable, and there have been seasons where life just got too busy and I didn't make any time for them. All I know is when we get together and we swap our sacred stories, my joys are elevated. Life's challenges feel bearable, and life's suffering finds an ear that will listen. God's love and presence are made real. So if you don't read your Bible regularly, if you don't speak with the prophets or walk with the Israelites, weep with the psalmist, or sit beside Jesus, consider reaching out. Reconnect with an old friend. Become reacquainted. For whatever season you're in, they'll speak with you. I love the Bible for many reasons. But what I appreciate most is its honesty and unwillingness to hide from the truth. The story of the Israelites is not the story of a pure and perfect people. There are some things in there that aren't too particularly proud of. There is genocide. There is war. There are sexual crimes at the highest level. There are predatorial men. Family killing family. Fill many of its pages. How easy would it have been for the generations of scribes to rewrite or omit those stories? How easy it would have been to print a new book or textbook, looking and leaving out the parts that may make future generations feel uncomfortable. I dare say maybe feel some shame or regret. It would have been all too easy for any of those generations of scribes to make those edits and present a pristine story of people that never faltered, never sinned, always did what was right in God's eyes. However, such a story would not only be disingenuous and false, but it could never speak to the realities that the future generation, us, are going through. And more importantly, it wouldn't speak of the grace and love of God that chooses to enter into such broken lives and broken world with a word of hope and good news. Through this morning's story, Ron has invited us into Isaiah's vision, Isaiah's mysterious encounter with God. Together we saw the Lord is King above, high on the throne, and God fills the entire room, and God's robe fills every corner of the temple. And above God are these winged seraphs. Seraphs are literally translated means fiery ones. These fiery ones are flying, and they're giving praise. And in the vision, the Lord does not speak directly to Isaiah, but is speaking with his heavenly court, a trinity of divinity concerned and disturbed by the behavior of those on earth. And the court is ready to take action and asks, who will go for us? Who will speak? Who will act on our behalf? It's important for us not to rush over the context of this passage, this mysterious encounter and what it interrupts, if the Bible is going to be a companion that speaks to our context. So what is going on that requires divine intervention? What situation is Isaiah agreeing to enter? And if you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, it depicts a nation that is falling apart. There is uncertainty about who the next king will be and how they will use their power. Among the people, injustice has replaced God's ways. Rampant individualism has elevated a culture obsessed with securing worldly comfort over the needs of their neighbors. And as people with means drink wine and build bigger homes, there's no one willing to speak up for those who are defenseless. The hungry and poor are left to fend for their lives, as both the people and the nation vie for power and privilege on a larger stage. However, the nation, God tells us, is on the verge of collapse. The possibility of war is just on the horizon as they sharpen their arrows and they string up their bows ready for conflict with one another and with other nations. Can we imagine living in such a nation at such a time? A nation comfortable with poverty. A nation that is slow to address the needs of the most vulnerable. A nation content with violence and even hate speech, allowing that to happen. And so honest about its nation's history, truthful about the societal structures that keep people down, Isaiah paints a picture others are unwilling to paint, one that is candid and blunt. The Bible asks again, can you imagine living in a nation in such a time? The text goes on to say that the people of God, those whom should be concerned with what concerns God, have turned away. They have neglected the needy, and in doing so, they have neglected God. Religious and pious people worship and they praise God, but when they leave church, they go on ignoring those who are downtrodden. God calls out their worship that merely performs faith, but doesn't live it. Isaiah chapter 1, God begins to critique the faithful, saying, "What to me is your worship? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, and I do not delight in your sacrifices. Trample my courts no more. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And so when you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." And then God pleads with them, "Wash your hands. Make yourselves clean. Remove your evil deeds. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow." I believe these six chapters of Isaiah have a lot to say to our nation, to our faith life, and to the church. It is a message when we are tempted to keep our faith private instead of living it publicly. It challenges us when we are silent, believing God's only concern is for those who look like us, think like us, live, pray, and believe like us. It is a reminder that social justice is not a nice, progressive word associated with a young country, an even younger concept of left versus right, but social justice is the word of God, the unfolding of the kingdom of God. And do we not hear through Moses and through the prophets, through Jesus and through Paul, God is disturbed by injustice. God is agitated by country club mentalities of who is in and who is out. And God warns Israel that it will destroy the nation. Who will go? Who will speak? Who will act? That's a struggle. How? Where do we possibly begin? What could we possibly do? Who are we? Isaiah struggles with this same challenge in the text. He finds himself in the presence of the Lord, and the first thing he says is, "Woe is me, I must be lost." This is clearly the wrong room for me. And we remember Moses, who said, "God, I have a stutter. You really want my brother Aaron, don't you?" Jeremiah will say, "God, I'm just a boy. Don't you need someone with experience in this department?" Isaiah knows he isn't perfect. He's aware enough to know that he benefits from the same injustice that angers God. He knows there are people more gifted than he is. And as the text says, his guilt and his sin is abundant, and so heavy that he does absolutely nothing, saying, "I am a man of unclean lips, living among people of unclean lips." Guilt and sin are powerful. Sin, that word in Hebrew which means strayed from the path of what is right, can grow heavier if we are unwilling to confront it. Over time, it can sprout guilt. We carry blame for something we did or something we failed to do. But I'm actually going to push back a little here and say Isaiah is not talking about guilt. You see, guilt takes a flashlight and some introspection, and then you can see where the path is and you can move right back on it. What Isaiah is describing is something that makes him feel unworthy, undeserving, which could be shame. Brené Brown, patron saint of emotions, says, "Guilt is, I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad." And once you believe that you are bad, why try? Perhaps our silence on things in the past gives us guilt or shades of shame. Why didn't I speak up for this person? Why didn't I comfort so-and-so at that time in their life? Why didn't I at least write a letter to a congressperson or try to make a difference in my small circle? And we play those games in our head. And so Isaiah is in this room, and it's the wrong room for him, and says, "God, don't you understand? I speak like them. I walk the walk like they do. I am the one perpetuating injustice. You don't want me." And then a seraph takes a live coal, touches his mouth, and his guilt, his sin, his shame departs. And suddenly he is in the presence of a divine counsel, in the presence of love and grace itself. Yes, we want you. And Isaiah responds, "Send me." So much is at stake these days. Fascism is knocking on the door. Democracy is at stake, and we do need to be ready. And it's worth remembering, people of faith have been here before. Through the pages of the Bible, they are inviting us to listen to their story, for us to encounter a God of love and justice, and for us to experience grace that can forgive guilt, sin, and shame. And they are encouraging us this morning not to be silent, but to say yes to being sent. And so I'd like to end with this poem by German poet Hafiz, entitled, Now is the Time. Now is the time to know that all you do is sacred. Now, why not consider a lasting truce with yourself and God? Now is the time to understand that all your ideas of right and wrong were just a child's training wheel to be laid aside when you finally live with veracity and love. Hafiz, Joyce, Bren, Pauline, Jerry, Terry, Marva, Hafiz is a divine envoy whom the Beloved has written a holy message upon. My dear, please tell me, why do you still throw sticks at your heart and God? What is it, that sweet voice inside, that incites you to fear? Now is the time for the world to know that every thought and action is sacred. This is a time for you to deeply compute the impossibility that there is anything but grace. Now is the season to know that everything you do is sacred. Amen. Amen.